This morning, if you would, remain standing and let us sing. Let us read from our second text, Luke chapter 1, 26 through 38. It says in verse 26, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph out of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom with there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible for God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you as we gather today on this Lord's Day. Oh Lord, this most holy day, because Lord, you have ordained it to be as such. And Lord, we pray on this Christian Sabbath that we would continue, Lord, to worship you. And now we pray that through the proclamation and the reading of your word this morning, that you'd give us the eyes to see, that you'd give us these spiritual ears that we need. Oh Lord, that you'd open our hearts wide. Oh great God, that as Paul says, that we through your word and through worship will no longer be conformed to this world that is dying, this world that is corrupt, this world, Lord, that is being prepared for judgment, but that we would be transformed into the age to come by the renewing of our minds, O God, which is done primarily through your word as you speak life to us. So, great God, we ask that you just open us, open our hearts, and give us the ability, O Lord, to receive you. And in Christ we pray, amen. Amen. Now, how many of you remember Jay Leno, right? It's not too long ago. Right? Sometimes I wonder, I'm starting to feel old, because now when you speak of Jay Leno, you think way back. I can remember way before Jay Leno. But you all remember Jay Leno's Man on the Street, where he'd just randomly go to people. He would ask them basic questions. For instance, he'll ask somebody, who's the Vice President of the United States? And 9 times out of 10, nobody would get it right. Right? I went on YouTube. You can look this up. I went on YouTube recently and went to a Man on the Street kind of interview. And Jay Leno asked this particular woman, young woman, she was a college student. He asked her, what divided East Berlin from West Berlin? And you know what her answer was? Now, she's a college student. She said, the Great Wall of China. That's right. The Great Wall of China is what separated West Berlin from East Berlin. You know, we laugh at that, but if we did the same thing today with Christmas, if you went out on the streets and you would ask the average person, what is Christmas all about? And they would probably tell you it's about Santa, it's probably about reindeer and elves exchanging gifts and eggnog and etc. But if you went to a Christian on the street and would ask the Christian, what is really Christmas is about? They would most likely get it right. I hope it would be more than 9 times out of 10, but I hope they would get it right, maybe 10 out of 10. But if you would ask somebody, eventually somebody would probably tell us miracles. Miracles. And that's true. Christmas, to some extent, is a miracle. This reminds me of St. Bernard of Clairvaux. St. Bernard was a godly French monk of the 12th century. And he said that Christmas is, in fact, about three miracles. And here are the three miracles that he shares. He says Christmas is about, first, that God and man should join in this child. Well, that miracle is talking about the miracle of the incarnation. The second miracle, he says, quote, a mother should remain a virgin. As we know, simply that's the miracle of the virgin birth. And third, he says, Mary should have such faith as to believe that his mystery would be accomplished in her. That's just another way of saying that Mary believed. When the angel came to Mary and said, Mary, God incarnate, God will be here through you. The doctrine of the incarnation, that God would use you, Mary, that you will be able to do this while being a virgin. That the beauty of it is that, third, she believed all of that. So this morning, real quickly, I want us to go through those miracles really quickly. So let's look at the first miracle of Christmas. The first miracle of Christmas. First miracle is that God and man should be joined together in this child. Now, the birth announcement to Mary is full of many, many important truths. One of the truths are that Jesus would be great, that Jesus would be the Son of the Most High, that he would be holy, that he would be sinless. He would be the king on the throne of David. And beloved, these are great truths of Christmas. However, without doubt, the greatest among these is the miracle that Jesus is the Son of God, that God himself should become a human being. Beloved, this is a true miracle. The doctrine of the incarnation, it boggles our minds, and it should. The miracle of the incarnation was a problem for people in the ancient world. We have an attitude that the doctrine of the incarnation is only something that we sophisticated modern people struggle with. But if you know anything about the biblical history, the Jews at that time struggled with the doctrine of the incarnation. Part of the problem with the Jews of that time was, how could God, who is in heaven and on earth at the same time, be in the form of a human being? In part, what they struggled with is because of their Jewish view of monotheism, they couldn't understand that. How can God be reigning and ruling in heaven, but yet God be here in flesh? Does that make sense? Well, as Christians, with our biblical understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one, yet three persons, this makes sense. Of course, you go back to Genesis, it says, let us, bless us, God, make man in our image. Now, what makes sense out of that text? Well, the doctrine of the incarnation. Jesus says, baptize them in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It doesn't say names, but name. So I can understand why Jews at that time, even Jews today, would have a problem with this, because they do not have a correct understanding of the triune nature of God. But it was not only Jews that had a problem with this, but also Gentiles of that world had a problem with this. How could God, who is spirit, become flesh? Because of philosophy like Platonism, they couldn't understand that. The spirit and the flesh in their mind is like oil and water. You don't mix the two. The Greek mind couldn't make sense out of all of this. And if you read early Christian heresies that popped up in the church, in the early church around this issue, some of the heretics taught that the Spirit of Christ entered Jesus at his baptism and left him at the crucifixion. That Jesus was a guy just like us, a normal man, a good man, by the way. But at his baptism, it says that God entered Jesus. And then when Jesus got on the cross, God left Jesus. Sort of a view. That's called adoptionistic monarchianism, if you want to know. But there's many heresies in the church, and a lot of them came about because of their lack of understanding the doctrine of the incarnation. And we modern people are the same way. Modern unbelieving man has a problem with the doctrine of the incarnation. Let me just say that that's how miracles work. You can't explain them with experience, and you can't explain them with human philosophy. But what's impossible with man is what? What did we hear this morning? What is impossible with man is possible with God. Let me say some very important truth this morning. God can do anything he pleases. God can do anything he pleases. Do we get that? God can do anything that he pleases as long as it's consistent with his nature. So you say, well, Pastor, can God lie? Of course not. That's against his nature. But everything that's consistent with the nature of God, God can do anything he pleases. And it was necessary, beloved. It was necessary that God would become man. The Bible is clear. It was necessary for God to become man, Jesus, so that he could die for our sins. It was necessary that Jesus would be God so that he can overcome death. Beloved, if Jesus wasn't God, he would have stayed in that grave. But because he's God and man, he's resurrected. But if Jesus was just God and not man, do you think that cross could have hurt him? You think God can die? Of course not. Beloved, what the doctrine of the incarnation teaches us that both of these truths have to be true in order for man to be saved. Beloved, no mere mortal, no even angel can do such a thing. In short, without the miracle of the incarnation, beloved, there would be no salvation, and we would all be doomed to an eternity in hell. Let me say that very clearly. The reason why the doctrine of the Trinity is so important is not because of metaphysics, it's not because of ontology, it's not because it can, through our curiosity, we can think about these things. It's important because of salvation. Without the God-man, there is no salvation. Amen? So that's the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity, of the incarnation. But secondly, if you would, let's look at the second miracle. It's the second miracle. And what is it? Well, it says a mother should remain a virgin. That's Bernard of Clairvaux. Here, the second miracle is the miracle of the virgin birth. The virgin birth is another great miracle that is essential to the Christian faith. Let me say it again. The doctrine of the virgin birth is a great miracle and essential to the Christian faith. If you take out the doctrine of the virgin birth, you are left without Christianity. Now, in the ancient world, the virgin birth wasn't a problem for people. To them, it made more sense. However, to us modern scientific people, we have more of a problem with that, do we not? Unbelieving mainline Protestant liberal denominations are notorious for rejecting the doctrine of the virgin birth. I went to a mainline liberal seminary for my degree to be a minister, right? And I couldn't find maybe one theologian there that believed in the virgin birth somewhat, but he did believe it. The rest of them did not believe it, right? And you wonder why the church, at least in the mainline churches, are a mess. So with the mainline liberal Protestant denominations, they reject it because that's a religion of disbelief. It's a religion of apostasy. Now, but why? Why? Why do people reject that? Why? Well, Adam, understand, didn't come by natural generation. Okay? Adam did not come by natural generation. Christ, who's the second Adam, likewise, did not come by natural generation. I mean this. I mean, if you believe in God, then why are miracles so hard to believe in? A miracle is merely God's way of bypassing secondary causes. You know the difference in a secondary and a primary cause? A secondary cause is something we call nature, the laws of physics. Right? God created the laws of physics. He created them for our good and for the universe. That's the way the universe operates. But if God created the laws of physics, isn't it easy for God to bypass those laws of physics, right? God is the one that says, what you hold in your hand, if you let go of it, it drops. But what if God decided to override that law for one time? What if he decided to do that? Of course he could do it. Because theologians also speak of the primary cause. And the primary cause of all things is God. God is the reason why the laws of physics work in the first place. Without the primary cause, you couldn't have secondary cause. So God can bypass these secondary causes. God, beloved, is not limited by secondary causes. He can easily do something directly against it. Now, David Hume, I don't know if you ever knew of him. He was a 1700 thinker, very famous philosopher. David Hume was probably the smartest and the greatest atheist of all time. In fact, if you ever want to do battle with atheists today, don't waste your time with them, because they're not as smart. Go back to the guys that were living in the 1700s. Go back to David Hume. He's the most brilliant, okay? And David Hume, his critique on miracles is probably the best intellectual argument against miracles. And to simplify it, the best I can do basically is to say that David Hume, his argument as an empiricist, was basically this, that miracles are so rare that you have to have some pretty strong empirical evidence to counter the laws of nature. That is, consistent, observable patterns that you see. That in order for you to say a miracle happened, you really have to have a lot of evidence to show otherwise, because miracles just don't happen every day. In other words, miracles are most likely not to be true, because for every scenario, it can be explained away. That's basically, if I can sum it down as simplistically as I can, that's it. But notice Hume's Achilles heel is he hasn't proven miracles are not possible. He has shown that miracles are not normal, not that they're not true. He has shown that miracles are unlikely, yet they're not impossible. Doubting Thomas knew that dead men did not come back to life, right? Doubting Thomas knew that that was not normal. He knew that it was unlikely. That's why he's called Doubting Thomas, until the not normal became true, until the unlikely became possible, right? Doubting Thomas is like a lot of us. Until I see it, I can't believe it. He saw it, and what did he say? My Lord and my God, all right? So that's the second one. Now, let me go down to a sub-point of this. You ask, well, Pastor, why is the virgin birth so important? Now, you made a case that the doctrine of the incarnation is essential, but why is the virgin birth so important? Listen to what the Westminster Confession says in chapter 6:3. He says, quote, "They being the root of all mankind, they being Adam and Eve, the guilt of their sin was imputed." In other words, we're treated as though we did what Adam and Eve did. That's called the imputation of unrighteousness. If you doubt me, go to Romans 5. Paul teaches very clearly that not only we are judged for the sins we do, and not only are we born in this world weak and sinful with a sinful nature, that's original sin, but Paul teaches in chapter 5 of Romans that Adam's guilt is imputed to us. We are treated as though we did what Adam did. And then it goes on and says, "And the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity." And here it is. "Descending from them by ordinary generation." Now, what are the Westminster Divines teaching? They're teaching this. The way that sin is passed down is through ordinary generation. Let me explain. In large part, the reason why the virgin birth is important is because it shows that Jesus wasn't born by natural generation. Jesus wasn't born sinless because of his mother, Mary, who was immaculately conceived. How many of you ever heard of the Immaculate Conception? It's not referring to Jesus. I remember one time Bill O'Reilly, who's a Catholic, who was talking about the Immaculate Conception and was describing Jesus that way. I was like, come on, Bill, you're smarter than that. Catholic theology, Immaculate Conception, is not about Jesus, it's about Mary. Now, why would the Catholic Church make up a doctrine that's not taught in the Scripture to explain that? Well, they wanted to explain, how is it that Jesus was sinless? Well, for Jesus to be sinless, his mom had to be sinless. So how was his mom sinless? Well, the moment she was conceived, she was immaculately conceived. In other words, she had no sin. God did that, they said. Problem with that, that's nowhere in the Bible, is it? And isn't Mary a sinner just like us? Didn't Mary sin, by the way, in the Bible? Didn't Jesus have to rebuke Mary a few times? Didn't Mary think, hey, this is my son. I have a special relationship with him. I'm part of that inner circle. And Jesus one time had to rebuke her and the rest of them before that. So Jesus wasn't born sinless because Mary was sinless, nor was Jesus born sinless because sin is passed on by fathers and not mothers. Some people believe that what the Bible teaches here is that sin is passed on through the father because Jesus didn't have a father, so sin is only passed down by the father. Balderdash, that's not true. Please get this. The reason why Jesus was sinless was because sin is passed by natural generation. That is, from fathers and mothers to children. That is to say, through natural birthing process. That's how sin is passed down, through the natural birthing process. Beloved, that's why in large part, the virgin birth of Jesus is an essential doctrine. Like Adam, Jesus wasn't born by natural generation, was he? And because of that, Jesus was born sinless and remained sinless even in the midst of temptation. You get that? You know, you may ask this morning, could Jesus in theory have sinned? Well, let me qualify that. Well, yes, if you separate Jesus' human nature from his divine. Because if Jesus was just human and not divine, even if he was perfect like Adam, he would have sinned just like Adam. Let me explain a little bit. Jesus, like Adam, had the potential to sin in his human nature. That's his human nature. Jesus experienced true and real temptation to sin in his human nature. Now, granted, his temptations were not sinful. His desires were not sinful. A lot of people think, well, if Jesus was tempted in all the ways we were, just like we have sinful desires, Jesus had sinful desires. No. All of Jesus' desires were pure. Let me qualify that. Jesus never had one sinful desire, yet his temptations were true. Again, not the case. The reason why Jesus never sinned was because Jesus' divine nature. Jesus, as God, could not sin, and it was not possible for Jesus to sin. Let me say it this way. Jesus' human nature is not independent of his divine nature. Because the two natures are hypostatically, as the theologians refer to, are hypostatically brought together. Two diverse, have nothing to do natures. They become one, two natures into one person. It became impossible for Jesus to sin. This means that because of this, it was impossible for Jesus, the God-man, to have sinned, making it impossible for Jesus to have failed. Yes, Pastor, was it ever possible for Jesus to have failed? Never, never, never possible. If it wasn't for the miracle of both the incarnation and the virgin birth of Jesus, we would be doomed to death and dying. But praise God, because of the two miracles of Christmas, it made it possible or impossible for Jesus to have sinned and made it impossible for Jesus to have failed. Because of these two miracles of Christmas, our salvation is secured. Our redemption is fortified, and our justification today is safeguarded. Let me say that again. Because of Jesus, of the two doctrines of the incarnation and the virgin birth, these two miracles, our salvation is secured, redemption fortified, and our justification is safeguarded. It is impossible for us to ever lose our salvation. Amen? You see the beautifulness of this doctrine, these two miracles. Now let me take us to our third miracle. In fact, I believe this is the most important miracle. St. Bernard of Clairvaux said this, Mary should have such faith as to believe that this mystery would be accomplished in her. Did you catch that? Beloved, the third miracle is simply this, Mary's belief. You say, well, Pastor, faith and belief is a miracle? Well, technically, it's not a miracle, but we'll call it a miracle. It's supernatural. I mean, beloved, we're all born with faith, but not supernatural faith. So where do we get supernatural faith? From God. From God. This third miracle is Mary's belief, and it was a supernatural belief. And when the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that God would accomplish the incarnation and the virgin birth through Mary, hey, Mary, I'm going to accomplish these two miracles through you, Mary. What would you say, by the way? God? Me? Really? I don't think that's possible. Mary doesn't say that. Listen to what Martin Luther says about Mary. Quote, the virgin birth is a mere trifle for God. That God should become man is a greater miracle. But the most amazing of all is that this maiden, Mary, should believe in the announcement. That's a miracle. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. Charles Spurgeon said, quote, he says, he compares Mary's question in verse 34:4. Remember Mary's question? She says, how can this be? I'm a virgin. Then he compares that to Zechariah. Y'all remember Zechariah's question? Zechariah said this, how can I be sure of this? Now Spurgeon notes that though Mary and Zechariah's questions sounded very similar, they are in fact quite different. What's the difference? He says Zechariah's question was an expression of unbelief. Why is that? Well, Zechariah and Elizabeth were pretty old at this time. They also wanted a child, but now they were too old. That ship had sailed. It's not going to happen ever again. The angel announced that God had heard their cry, and Elizabeth will, in fact, have a baby. And what did Zechariah say? He was skeptical. He didn't believe the angel. He basically said to the angel, "I don't believe it." He was saying to the angel, "How can Elizabeth and I have a child? We're old. I know God did it for Abraham. I know He did it for Sarah back in the year of 2400 BC. But come on, angel, this is the first century. Get up with the times. Things don't work that way anymore." And because of Zechariah's unbelief, God struck him with mutism for how long? 9 months. That was a judgment on Zechariah for his lack of belief. The angel said this, quote, "I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you, to bring to you good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." That's simple, isn't it? The angel, God, judged Zechariah for his lack of belief. His lack of belief that God would do this. Now contrast that to Mary. She was told by the angel, Gabriel, that she would give birth to the Son of God through supernatural generation, supernatural childbirth, without a man. She believed Gabriel. What was her question? Here's her question. How will God do this? How will God bring this about? Basically, all she was doing was, "Lord, I want to understand this. Lord, I want to have faith that searches for understanding." Beloved, that's what we should do. Amen? We have faith, but beloved, our faith must search for understanding. She wasn't questioning her faith. Mary was trying to make better understanding out of her faith. And beloved, don't we do this all the time in life? Doesn't that make sense? Think about this. For instance, I believe if you invest in the market by way of stocks, in mutual funds, for example, for a long time, I believe your investment will grow through the miracle, as they call it, of compound interest. I believe this, and there's plenty of evidence to establish and to confirm my belief. I have faith in the market. But do I understand the market? Making sense out of investing is quite different from investing. Amen, John? They're two different things. I mean, I believe in the market, but it takes an expert to explain and understand the market. Even the experts don't get it right. You see the difference there. I do believe in the market, but I don't quite understand how it works. Beloved, the former presupposes the latter. You can't make sense out of something that you don't believe in. You have to first believe it. But making sense out of something you believe then strengthens and confirms your faith. You see the difference there. You have to believe first, then you make sense out of your belief. But if you don't believe, how in the world are you going to make sense out of something you don't believe in? You know, that's the problem with liberal theologians. There's a thing, Udo Crit and Telegon by St. Augustine. St. Augustine said, "All theology is I believe, therefore I seek to understand my belief." Charles Spurgeon, I came across his work some years ago. He was a Princetonian theologian in the 1800s. He was talking about liberalism in the church. He says, liberalism is like that. He said, the difference is this. They don't believe. Therefore, they seek to understand their disbelief. Ah, that's profound insight. So to understand something, you first must believe it. And beloved, that's exactly what Mary did. So again, where's the miracle? The third miracle of Christmas is Mary's belief. Understanding wasn't the miracle. Understanding wasn't the miracle. Anyone with an open mind, a believing mind, can understand both the doctrine of the incarnation and the virgin birth. We can understand it, right? Not totally, but we can sort of apprehend it to some extent. The miracle is having really an open heart and mind to believe in it. That's the miracle. The miracle of faith is a greater miracle than the incarnation and the virgin birth. The miracle of belief, beloved, is a supernatural work that God does in the hearts of people. And Peter had this in mind when he said this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, quote, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. Let's talk about the Word of God in our hearts. We don't become Christians by anything we do, beloved. It's not our faith that saves us. You know, too many Christians are stillborn. What do I mean? They believe their faith is saving them. Beloved, our faith doesn't save us. What saves us is the miracle of divine regeneration, is the miracle of new creation. The miracle is the literal resurrection of our souls. That's faith. Jesus taught this to Nicodemus in 3:5. Most assuredly I say to you, unless you are born of water and spirit. I believe that's a reference to Ezekiel 36. And Ezekiel 36 is talking about restoration. Ezekiel 37 is talking about physical resurrection. And Jesus points back to those texts and say, Nicodemus, you don't get that? You're talking about being born again physically. Nicodemus, I'm talking about in order to enter the kingdom of God, you must have a renewal spirit within. You must have faith that's implanted from God. So, beloved, in conclusion this morning, has Christ been born again in you? I'm not asking if you believe that Jesus is the Son of the Virgin Mary. I'm not asking you, do you believe in Jesus is the Son of God incarnate? I assume and hope you believe in that. What I'm asking is this, is Christ your Christ? Is Christ your Lord? Is Christ your God? Is Christ your Savior? A 17th century poet said this, should Christ be born 1,000 times anew, despair, O man, unless he's born again in you. Has Christ been born again in you? If not, I pray he will today. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for our time here. Lord, during this Advent and Christmas season, as we're coming to an end. Lord, I thank you, Father, that these doctrines of the virgin birth and the incarnation, Lord, is being preached across the pulpits in the world today by faithful ministers. Lord, I thank you, Father, for these miracles. But Lord, I thank you for the most important miracle of all, the miracle of faith. I thank you, O God, that Mary had this faith, not something that she created herself, but Lord, this is a work from you in Mary's heart. And God, this is a work from you in our hearts today. Lord, I pray two things this morning in conclusion to our worship. I pray that there's anyone here this morning who does not have faith, that they realize for the first time that they had knowledge of the truths of Christianity. But Lord, it wasn't true deep in their hearts. I pray, Lord, that you will give them faith this morning to embrace and believe. But Lord, I also pray for those of us who are saved, those of us who do have saving faith. Oh Lord, we know that saving faith, this supernatural faith, Lord, wanes and it's weakened at times. And Lord, especially when we're beaten down and trodden under. Oh, I pray, oh God, that during this season that you would strengthen our faith this morning. The Lord, that you'd strengthen our hope. And you do that, God, by reminding us of the gospel. Lord, the gospel is not just for unbelievers to get them saved. Oh God, it's for us as believers to strengthen, to confirm, to establish, Lord, within us hope. And I pray, Lord, that through this message, that you will, Lord, likewise confirm your children here this morning. Confirm them, Lord, in the hope of salvation. Lord God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.